once again as we gather at the conclusion of this Lord's Day. We ask, Lord, that you might open the Word of God to us. May you strengthen your servant for this purpose. May there be faithful planting and watering this evening. May the Word be opened. And Lord Jesus, may your people be nourished and fed. May they be sustained. May you bring about the increase, both in terms of spiritual vitality and growth, as well as, Lord, the continual growth of the covenant community. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. My sermon text this evening is verses 19 and 20, but you know me well enough by now to know that I'm going to read more than just two verses. So we'll start with verse 1, Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. I have a theory here. I think if I read this chapter enough, you'll have it memorized. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was added 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed beforehand by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. before I continue our study of chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, I need to quickly review some of the major themes in chapter 3. That is the context for understanding this question, why the law? In verses 1 through 5, Paul appeals to the personal conversion experience of the Galatians. He begins by asking them a question: who has bewitched you? I remind you of what that question includes. It has the idea of casting a spell, or maybe hypnotizing people. It has that kind of a connotation. Who's hypnotized you? Who's cast a spell over you? What happened to you people, Paul is saying? How could you so quickly abandon the gospel and be so open to this other gospel, this gospel of the Judaizers that says, yeah, it's good and necessary to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not sufficient. You have to be circumcised. You have to be baptized. There has to be a pinch of law. And since you've been circumcised, by the way, you should probably keep the food laws, the kosher Old Testament food laws. And now all of a sudden Paul says, that's another gospel. Because relative to the doctrine of justification, it teaches that you're saved by faith in Christ plus something else. And that's where we are inclined to go. And Paul says, who has bewitched you? How'd this happen? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by observing the law? Or did you receive it by faith, by what you heard and then believing? The gospel. Notice the distinction here. This law-gospel distinction. It's a very clear distinction. And it's very intimate. It's a key part of the whole framework of this book and the way that Paul is outlaying its organizing principle. He says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by the flesh? Through your own striving, your own obedience to the law, do you hope to be sanctified through that? No. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because of what you believe, faith? You see what Paul is doing here. In verses 6 through 18, this is a large pericope, Paul appeals to Abraham as an example of this. And it's important he goes to the Old Testament to show that this has been the paradigm all along. This is not a later invention. This has always been God's program. In verse 16, Paul makes the point that the covenant of grace is primarily between Yahweh and the eternal Son of God. Look in your Bibles. Verse 16. I'm going to start with verse 15. I dealt with this last week. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, comma, who is Christ. I'm going to briefly summarize this, explain this. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men. What does he mean by that? In the manner of men, men make covenants. So even if a man makes a covenant and it's duly established, that is, that covenant cannot be annulled or changed. What's a covenant that's commonly made between men? Marriage. Right? So once you walk the aisle and you make your vows, you can't go back 5 years later and say, I want a better deal. I don't like those vows I made. I don't like this arrangement. I want to annul this. I want a better deal for me. We can't do that humanly speaking. So what Paul is doing is he's arguing from lesser to greater. He said if we can't do this with covenants that are established between men, humanly established between men, duly established, if we can't do that with a human covenant, you certainly can't do that with a covenant that God establishes. God doesn't allow you to back up and renegotiate. It's done. You can't annul it and you can't change it. And then what covenant is he speaking of? Well, in verse 16, it's very clear because he says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He's speaking of the Abrahamic covenant here. He has Genesis 15 in mind. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Do you see the significance of this? Paul is teaching that the covenant of grace is one and the same as the Abrahamic covenant. They're the same. That the covenant of grace was duly established between who? The Father is making the promise. And who's he making the promise to? Who's the seed here? Jesus Christ. So the covenant of grace is primarily between the Father and the Son. Well, I thought it was an Abrahamic covenant. How's it with Abraham? This is the key right here. The Father's making the promise to the Son, but the Son is the mediator. And therefore, everyone that the Son represents is a member of this covenant. And therefore, it's with Abraham by representation. And in Genesis chapter 15, when God establishes this covenant in a formal way, and he has Abraham kill the animals and create the bloody aisle, who walks through the bloody aisle? Abraham never walks through the bloody aisle. And when you established a covenant in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, the members establishing the covenant would walk the aisle together. They would take vows, they would take an oath, on the condition that they would not keep their vows, keep the oath. Just as those animals had been mutilated, they were saying, may I be mutilated. So as the smoking fire pot passes through and the flaming torch, two manifestations of fire, Father and Son, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm taking your place, Abraham. I'm the mediator. I'm taking your place. When you break this covenant, when you sin, let my body be destroyed. Let my blood be shed. I'll earn the covenant promise. So for Abraham, it's a covenant of grace. For the mediator, it's a covenant of works. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying if a human covenant can't be that has been duly established cannot be annulled or changed, well, then the Abrahamic covenant certainly cannot be annulled or changed. Do you see where he's going? Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And thus I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Which covenant is he speaking of? The covenant of grace with Abraham. He's saying the law that was added 430 years after Genesis 15 does not change the covenant of grace, does not annul it. In no way does it change it. He's speaking of something different here. And then he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. Law, promise. What do we call that? Law, gospel. Law says, do this and live. The gospel says, I don't demand anything of you but faith. Through the instrument of faith, the inheritance is yours. Instead of do this and live, it's believe this and live. This is something that fundamentally we often understand intellectually, and yet it's inconsistent in our thinking. I haven't been in Linden very long before I realized that in Linden, Christianity was reduced to what you do and not necessarily what you believe. If you live the lifestyle in Linden, you're good, regardless of what you believe. That's the rich young ruler. That's not a Christian. Christianity begins with what you believe. Faith in Christ. True understanding. Christianity does not begin with what you do. So, this raises a question. If the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace cannot be annulled or changed, why on earth did God add another covenant, the law, Mount Sinai? Why did God add the law? What purpose did it fulfill? If it is either law or gospel, faith or works, then this forces the question, why then the law? If we are not justified by law, if our receiving the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with the law, if Christ was cursed because of the law, if our very inheritance depends on grace and promise, not on works and law, then what was the purpose of the law? Has Paul painted himself into a theological corner that he can't get out of? Has Paul so totally dismissed the law that it no longer has any place within God's overall redemptive plan? What is the role of the law within God's redemptive plan? Please take note, my question is specific here to the history of redemption, not to the law in terms of third, second, or third use here. I'm thinking of the history of redemption. That's what Paul is speaking of. Redemptive history as it unfolds. What was the purpose of this Mosaic economy? These were not merely idle questions raised in the context of an academic debate. Later in his ministry, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he was confronted by the Jews. We read about this in Acts chapter 21. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law. Can you hear the charge being brought against Paul? This is the guy, right? There he is. Go grab him. Arrest him. Haul him off. That's the turkey. He's been teaching our people against our tradition and against our law. Can you hear the anger in that? Go get him. There's the bad guy. Very likely, Paul's opponents in Galatia made the same kind of accusation. We can be almost certain of that. According to a limited understanding of Paul's teaching, Paul had so fused Abraham in Christ, what room was there left for Moses? You can see how he's viewed as a threat to the whole Jewish way of thinking. As one who had been devoted in his earlier life to the traditions of the fathers, one who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a strict Pharisee, one who describes himself as faultless, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, faultless, a leader among his peers. Paul says he considered all this rubbish once he came to the saving knowledge of the gospel. Paul understood that a certain trajectory of Pauline theology could indeed lead to a total disregard of the law and even the rejection of the Old Testament as useful for the Christian. This was the conclusion of Marcion in the early church in the second century. It's not surprising that Paul would have anticipated this kind of distortion of his teaching, that he would have had tried to address this question before it gained any kind of traction. So Paul responds to this question with four cryptic statements, and these are the statements I'll consider for the remainder of my sermon this evening. First, it was added because of transgressions. Second, until the seed had come, moreover, it was put into effect. Three, through angels by a mediator. The by the mediator is four. Well, Paul would explain items 1 and 2 more carefully in the following passage, verses 21 through 25. Let us examine briefly each of these four components. The law was added because of transgressions. As the context makes clear, the law in question is the law of Moses, which was added 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was established. The law was added for the purpose of promoting God's redemptive purposes. This meaning is further clarified when we look at the parallel, a parallel passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. In Romans, the word for added means literally came in by a side road. So think of the Abrahamic covenant in this manner. God establishes this covenant of grace, this big, wide highway. It's beautiful. No potholes. It's just pure. It's just perfect. And now off to the side, God creates this side road. Well, the language here that he uses in Romans 5:20, that's literally what it means. Came in by a side road. The main road is the covenant of promise. This road is irrevocable and unchanging. The law has the character of something additional. A side road intended to carry extra traffic, excess baggage. And if we may anticipate Paul's argument, it's designed not to lead to a separate destination, but to point travelers back to the main road. You've all traveled, I'm assuming, a frontage road. As you travel that frontage road, usually the speed limit's like 55. And you see people flying past you, especially if you live in Montana. Nobody drives the freeway going 70 miles an hour. And here you're on this frontage road. And you just can't wait to get off this stupid frontage road until you can get on the freeway and just cut her loose. I'm confessing my sins. Well, that's kind of what we have here. There's this side road, but this side road is full of potholes. It isn't straight. There's sharp turns. Unfortunately, as you travel this side road, you have flat tires, one after another, because it's uneven. It's destructive. It tears your vehicle up, and after long, your vehicle is no longer fit to drive. You abandon your vehicle, and you say, well, I'll just walk the thing. You start off walking. It's not long before your feet are bruised, bleeding. And when you come to a certain knowledge of your misery and your sin, you say, enough of this stupid road. I want on that road. I want on that road. Lord, get me on that road. And you abandon your own labor and your own effort because it's futile. And the harder you strive and the harder you press forward, the more you injure yourself. And the more beat up you get. And then you see the way to that road is by faith and not by striving. Not by working. By faith. That's what Paul is doing here. That was the reason for this whole Mosaic economy with Israel. The sacrifices pointed to a better sacrifice. The priesthood pointed to a better priest. The ministry of the prophets pointed to a better prophet. Everything spoke of a better covenant. A better covenant established with better promises, better terms, established in the blood of Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. In Romans, or in Galatians chapter 3. You know the best commentary on Galatians? The book of Romans. If you really understand Romans, this little book just pops open. It's just the easiest thing there is to read. Yeah, that's really true. The best commentary, because in Romans, you have Paul giving a systematic presentation of the Christian faith. He's not addressing some specific problem in Rome. He gives this systematic presentation, therefore he's dealing with his categories, but they're more fleshed out. And then once you understand those categories in Romans and you read Galatians is really quite easy. I threw that in. That's a little extra nugget. Now, so the law was added because of transgression. Showed us that we couldn't travel that road. It points us to a better road. In the next statement, the law was added until the seed had come. Paul here spoke of the temporal parameter and the limited duration of the law just as it had a point of origin at Mount Sinai. So also it had a point of termination, Mount Calvary. And see, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. You know, we have all these Jewish converts And they're being persecuted, and they want to turn back to the synagogues, so they won't be persecuted. And Paul is saying, hey, that whole Mosaic economy was terminated at Mount Calvary. You can't go back to it. It's obsolete. It's done. And to go back to the types and shadows of the law, once you possess the new covenant, and once you possess the clarity of Christ as revealed in the New Testament, you can't go back to that. To go back to that is to deny the faith. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. So the law was added until the seed had come. The seed here we already know is Jesus Christ. And thereafter, after Jesus Christ comes and he lives 33 years of perfect under the law for 33 years, satisfying the righteous requirements of the law. And then he dies in his resurrection. It's all fulfilled. It becomes obsolete then. The whole Mosaic economy is obsolete. It passes away. Now imagine being a Jew. And your entire identity and everything you know is framed in the context of Moses. And you love tradition. Imagine that. Paul is a scary guy to that kind of Jew. Because he says it's been fulfilled. That whole economy was temporary. It's gone. Wow. Well, he goes on and this gets better, if that's possible. Point number three, he says, the law and the angels, the last two elements in Paul's answer to his question, why then the law, show the inherent inferiority of the law in terms of the way that it was given and administered. Please follow this. Paul is showing how inferior the law is and the Mosaic covenant compared to the Abrahamic covenant, which is gospel. And he's making his argument here. So not only was the law temporary and provisional, now it's past, but let's look at the way that it was instituted. The law here was instituted through angels. Well, that's not bad. It's pretty good. But you can do a lot better than angels, right? In the Hebrew text of Exodus 19, which contains the scriptural account of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, does not refer to angels, but it describes the thunder, the lightning, the thick cloud, the billows of fire. And later, Old Testament texts, notably Deuteronomy 32:2 and Psalm 68:18, interpret, particularly in the Septuagint, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it interprets these natural phenomena to mean that a large number of angels, fiery host of heaven, accompanied God in his giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Are you getting the picture? Angels were involved in the giving of the law. This is confirmed for us in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, verse 38 and 53, Hebrews chapter 2. This is further evidence that the previous covenant with Abraham is superior to the covenant that God established through Moses. In other words, the superiority of the gospel over the law is reflected in the manner that they were established and in the way that they were mediated. Who would you rather have as a mediator? Jesus or Moses? Did Moses lead him into the promised land? How did Moses respond when God said, "Speak to the rock"? Bam, bam. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says the rock was Christ. Moses, in frustration and anger, he's beaten on Christ. Strikes him twice, and God says, "You will not lead my people in the promised land." Who would you rather have as your mediator? Moses or Jesus? Well, the role of the mediator. Verse 20. The only other place in Paul's writing where he used the word mediator, certainly an important place, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. where it appears as a title for Jesus. For this reason, no doubt, Luther, Calvin, following Origen and Christendom, interpret the word mediator here as referring to Christ as well. This is consistent with the idea that the promised seed is Jesus Christ, and we've already established that. If the promised seed is Jesus Christ and he functions as our mediator, then everyone that he represents now receives the blessing of this covenant. The better mediator of a better covenant has already secured the covenant blessing for those whom he represents. This is why the blessing is referred to as a promise. And the promise is received by faith and not by works. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's not only contrasting law and gospel, he's contrasting the two mediators that both economies are based upon. The gospel economy is based upon the mediation of Christ. The Mosaic economy, which was a law economy, was based upon the mediation of Moses. And he shows us in every way that not only is the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, has not been annulled, it cannot be changed and hasn't been changed with the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic law. For the Mosaic law was established as provisional 430 years after Abraham. And it reaches its conclusion with Mount Calvary, and it becomes obsolete. And it's the inferior nature and the promises associated with the Mosaic covenant are reflected in its mediator, its mediation, and the way that it was established. Would you rather have a covenant established by angels and a sinner, Moses? Or would you rather be a part and put your hope in a covenant literally established by God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood? See what Paul is doing? He's saying the law was given in God's redemptive economy. It was temporary, provisional, and it had a whole purpose with the nation of Israel. And it was a side road pointing them to a better covenant with better promises, a better mediator, showing them their sin and their misery. And of course, apart from God's grace, all men live under law and the original covenant of works in the garden. In this way, Moses stands as a contrastive figure to Christ, as Paul would explain more fully in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. The ministry or the covenant negotiated by Moses is characterized by what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want, you can turn there. Excuse me, I meant 2 Corinthians. I misspoke. I've had 1 Corinthians on my mind all summer. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 7, but if the ministry of, do you see it? But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? What's the ministry of the Spirit? The gospel ministry. The ministry mediated by Jesus Christ in comparison to Moses. Look at verse 9 says, for if the ministry of condemnation, what ministry of that is that? The ministry of the law. the ministry of Mount Sinai, the ministry of Moses. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And Paul goes on. That's clear that he's comparing Moses and Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed or taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that right there is why people struggle with the gospel. One reason why people struggle so severely with the gospel. Because they are threatened by liberty. If the gospel brings about this kind of liberty, how are you going to control people? If you don't come here and you don't depend upon me to tell you what to do to get to heaven or to earn God's favor, I don't have a lot of power over you, do I? But if I believe that the Holy Spirit in this liberty will produce within you a desire to honor the Lord and live your entire life out of gratitude, that will transform your heart. And the ministry of condemnation will never transform your heart. What you do out of fear, threat, will never transform your heart. But the ministry of Christ, the gospel ministry, transforms, brings liberty. Paul did not intend to denigrate Moses as a person, but rather to show again the transitory and totally inadequate character of the law as a system of salvation. The epistle to the Hebrews picks up on one of Paul's favorite antinomies, that of servant and son. I preached a sermon on this. I think it was my second time in this pulpit. We have one house in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses is described as a servant in the house over against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described as the son, and he owns the house. He built the house. He inherits the house. If you belong to Christ, you have a place in that house. And it's not because you've negotiated your way in there through your obedience. You enter that house by faith. Perkins, William Perkins, one of the greatest Reformed theologians ever to live, summed it up in his comment on this verse. God's unchangeableness is the foundation of our comfort. For Christians, the implication of this foundational truth is astounding. Through Jesus Christ, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. In the Holy Spirit, we can know God with the same kind of immediacy that Abraham enjoyed. But how can this be? Because in Jesus Christ, God did not send a substitute or surrogate. No. No angelic mediation. No merely human go-between. In Jesus Christ, God, the one and only God, came himself. God incarnate. And he mediates. And he intercedes now in our behalf. And his mediation is perfect. Lacks nothing. And therefore, you have comfort because you have a better mediator. Because you belong to a better covenant with better promises. A covenant established through the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ. May you trust and rest in Christ and his righteousness. On the basis of his righteousness by faith, you are declared the righteousness of God. And the Holy Spirit continues to renew you, sustain you, put to death the old man, renew the image of God. Think of our catechism lesson. the image of God that was God began to perfect with the new birth. Oh, what comfort we have. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have entered into a fairly detailed, nuanced discussion of these two verses here in Galatians chapter 3, Lord, I pray that this might be clear. Pray, Lord, that we might have clarity in our minds between the law and the gospel, and understand why God instituted a covenant 430 years after Abraham. In his redemptive unfolding, the unfolding of redemptive history, Lord Jesus, you use this side road as a way to point your people to a better covenant with better promises. Lord Jesus, may we gravitate to that better covenant. May we put confidence in that better covenant, in the better mediator. Reminded of what we read in the Gospel of John chapter 1, that the law was given through Moses, but that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, may you exalt Christ in our hearts and our minds. May we take comfort knowing that we belong to Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus, to grow in our knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.